Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. We are located at the corner of Highway 2449 and Highway 156 in Ponder, Texas. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church, contact us at www.fbcponder.org. And now, today's message.
Through this fall growth campaign, as we talk about how to experience more of God in our lives, personally and corporately as a church. Many of us are in bodybuilders in our small groups are being taught each week by Alec Rowlands, a pastor who has experienced many wonderful experiences of the presence of God, both himself and especially in the life of churches he's been a part of. And each week we're marveling as we hear him tell stories from his own life and his own church experience of times when the manifest presence of God was poured out on congregations. My favorite one is one we just, in our group at least, studied last week. Depends on where you are in the study, but from session 3, where he told the story about how in the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland, on one of the islands there, the Isle of Lewis, how the residents of that island experienced a powerful spiritual awakening that swept the whole island and lasted for 4 years. Isn't that amazing? Not 4 months or 4 weeks, but 4 years. From 1949 to 1953. A period during which, in the words of one of the residents of that island, one of the folks who went through that experience, said it was a period when a canopy of God consciousness covered the whole island. Leading up into that moment, it was a dark day spiritually in that place. In 1949, there was not a single young person, not even one, in any of the churches in that island. But there was one evening came when everything changed. When, as the pastor of that church then described, when the power of God swept in among the members of the church in a little town called Barvas on the Isle of Lewis. It was such a powerful event that the day following, very little work was done in that village. Not in the farms or the factories. Everything was pretty much shut down because people were giving themselves the contemplation of their spiritual lives. The church in that little town began to meet every night together, seeking the Lord together in worship and in prayer. 10 days into that, they invited an evangelist by the name of Duncan Campbell to come and preach for them each evening as they gathered. And that first night he showed up, they began about 9 o'clock by the time he got there and had a worship experience. But nothing really significant happened in that service. But when the service was over, something very significant did happen. As the people were leaving the church, as they opened the doors and went outside, they discovered that a group of about 100 people, mostly young people, had gathered outside, and most of them were visibly under the conviction of sin. They were weeping and crying out to God. Now, these people had been down at the local dance hall. And while they were dancing and enjoying that evening, the power of God had fallen on that place, on the dance hall. And the people began to be under great conviction of sin. The music ceased and the people fled the dance hall and ran down to the church. And as the people came out from the service, as the doors opened up, they began to flood in, some of them singing, nearly all of them weeping. They began to kneel down in the aisles, began to kneel down around the platform. These aren't the people who were in the church service. These were people who were at the dance. Duncan Campbell got back up in the pulpit and began to preach. That service lasted until 4 o'clock in the morning. By the end of the time, almost all of those 100 young people who had come from the dance hall had given their lives to Jesus Christ. And over the next few years, that whole island experienced spiritual awakening. Over those next several years, Most of the conversations they had were centered around spiritual things. Some of the entertainment places went out of business because nobody was too interested in those kinds of things any longer. When the church wasn't meeting together, the people were meeting in their homes together to pray and to study the Word of God. You'll hear testimony, or have heard already, testimonies of how the people went through the streets just singing. It sounded like a musical to me, like a movie or Broadway or so. This went with joyful singing going around in the middle of the day. Even those who had not yet given their life to Christ cleaned up their language and their humor and their relationships. Incredible work of the power of God. Now here's what happened on that evening when everything changed and the power of God swept in. There were two elderly sisters who lived in Barvas who were part of that church. And in a time of prayer together, they had a vision. A vision in which their church sanctuary was filled with young people overflowing. Remember, at that point, there wasn't even one in their church. But they had a vision of the church sanctuary filled with young people. And they went to their pastor and the elders of the church, and they delivered a message to them from the Lord that if they wanted that vision to become reality, they would have to dedicate themselves to prayer. And those two elderly ladies invited their pastor and their elders to join them every Tuesday night and every Friday night for prayer in their barn. And they began to meet on Tuesdays and Fridays, crying out to God. And they did it for weeks, and nothing happened. But one night, that one significant night, one of those elders opened the session with a reading from Psalm 24. He read, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And suddenly he could read no further. He dropped the Bible out of his hands and he fell to his knees and he cried out, "God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? It's not the young people of this island who need reviving, it's me." And all the others in that meeting began praying those same kind of prayers of repentance, confessing their sin, turning away from their sin, crying out to God for forgiveness and mercy. And that prayer meeting went late into the night, and that's the night when everything changed, when the power of God swept in, leading to 4 years of spiritual awakening. Psalm 24, from which that elder read that night, contains some very important insights for all those who would desire to experience the presence of God in their personal life, for any church that would desire to experience the presence, the manifest presence of God in their corporate life together. Some very important insights that we would do well to examine. It contains some truths that we need to be mindful of if we would draw near to God. So I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to that Psalm, Psalm 24, from which the elder read that night, and ask God to speak to us through it. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob." If you would experience more of God in his intimate presence in your life, if we would draw near in our corporate experiences together, we must be mindful of the truths in this text. And the first is just to realize this: you have been extended an awesome invitation. An awesome invitation. You know, all of us get invited to a lot of things in life, don't we? You know, some of them you don't care too much about. I mean, you're glad to get them, but you kind of weigh out whether you'd go or not. You're not really sure. Maybe it's a birthday party of some kind or a wedding or an anniversary celebration, and you weigh out whether to go. But you know, there are some invitations that you and I might receive from time to time that you wouldn't dare miss. If it was something particularly related to you. Friends, if you're a big Dallas Cowboys fan, imagine if by some form, a letter or a phone call, Jerry Jones himself invited you to sit in his box at the next home game. There with his family, and they're usually I see some of you nodding. There are some celebrities. There are usually celebrities in that box with him, and you could sit there right there with them and enjoy the game. Now, that's an invitation you would delight in. Or there's some singer you really enjoy listening to, or some band that you really enjoy, and you got the opportunity not just to go to a concert, but were invited by them to be backstage with them, to hang out with them, literally, before the concert, and then watch it with them, and then afterwards hang out with them. That's somebody you've all your life wanted to meet, and they give you that invitation. Or maybe come January, maybe you're a big political person. Come January, whoever our new president is will get inaugurated. And you know, there are a lot of the events associated with inauguration that are really difficult to get into. Very cherished invitation. What if you got one of those? To be a guest at one of those inaugurations. You would soak that up in a moment. But there is no other invitation that you might ever receive that can match or come close to the one implied in this passage of Scripture. It's in verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? I would suggest to you that the fact that the question is even posed indicates that the Lord gives access to His presence. That the Lord does extend invitations to people to come into His intimate presence. And I stress that because God can be worshiped from afar. The Bible says that's what nature does. The Bible over and over speaks of every creature, all His works, praising Him. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the hills, and the trees. But it's very distinct from the opportunity that God gives you and I. We were designed to live in relationship with Him, to draw near to Him, to be in His literal, intimate presence. It's an incredible, awesome opportunity. God gives an invitation from Him. And it's made even weightier when you're mindful of who it is that's inviting you into His presence. We read verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist began with a description of who it is doing the inviting. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. This one who invites you to walk with Him through life, to share in His intimate presence, is the Creator of all that is. The one for whom it was all made, by whom it all holds together. The one who is sovereign over all, to whom all of it belongs. That's who invites you. And then down in verses 7 through 10, we didn't go on and read this a moment ago, but I want to direct your attention to it now in Psalm 24. He ends the psalm this way. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, He is the King of glory. That's who invites you in, the King of glory. Imagine that, the glorious King, the one who is almighty, stronger, more powerful than any and all. That's who invites you to enter into His presence. Incredibly, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 in the New Testament, there's this description of God that just adds to it. The Paul describes God this way: God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. the only ruler, the sovereign one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who out of all creation alone is immortal, who was, who is to come, who lives in unapproachable light. And yet, he has made a way for us to approach him. And he wants us to do so. He invites us to do so. When you meditate on that for a while, you see why I call it an awesome invitation. That is a word we just kind of throw around these days, but it's a wonderful word. Something that's awesome means it's something that provokes awe and wonder about you. And when you contemplate that this glorious King, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, sovereign over all, immortal, lives in unapproachable light, the creator of all, that's the one who invites me to enter into his presence, to be with him. It provokes awe and wonder. How could he? Why would he? It's something we must be mindful of, that we not take lightly when we talk about getting into the presence of God, when we talk about entering into the presence of God, walking with God. It's not something we should approach casually. When you think about who he is, when you think about what he is like, as we've just read, it is a place, the presence of God, to be approached with reverence and to be approached with wonder and with awe. And it demands something of us. If we would indeed approach this glorious King, if we would indeed enter into his presence, we must be mindful of some things. So the second truth I want you to see, beyond the fact, yes, you've been extended this awesome invitation. But before you enter, realize this, you must engage in a thorough examination. Don't enter in casually. Verse 3, again, the psalmist asks the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Now, you see, the fact, again, that he asked the question not only shows you that he does welcome into his presence some, but it is only some. It's not like everybody, but who can really enter into his presence? There are certain requirements if we are to enter the presence of this glorious King. And here in verse 3, he says, it is a holy place. We sang that a moment ago. Because he's holy, then where he is holy. So where God is a holy place. And holy means to be set apart and distinct. God is holy. He is distinct in his purity, in his absolute goodness, set apart from all evil and all sin. And this dictates what must be true of those who would be with him in that holy place. And so in verse 4, the psalmist answers the question. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in this holy place? Verse 4 is the answer. The one who has clean hands, a pure heart, and who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Three things the psalmist mentions that I want you to look at and consider carefully. If you would enter into the presence of this glorious King, whether in your own daily quiet time, walking with him, as we come to worship together, these must be true. You must have clean hands. Now, biblically, the idea of hands always represents your outer behavior. It's just a phrase that's used colloquially to kind of gather up the whole idea of everything about your outer life. Another, if you want to sum it up simply, it's this. It's your words and your deeds. How you talk and what you do, that has to be described as clean in the sight of this God. Now, you realize how broad that is. In Psalm 15, there's a wonderful parallel passage of Scripture that elucidates some on some of those things to help you just think through. But I almost hesitate to read any Scripture here because I narrow it down, you might think, oh, I'm good with those things, when your uncleanness might be over here somewhere. All of Scripture would lay out what it means to have clean hands, to be clean in your words and your deeds. The psalmist in 15 mentions a few. He said, Lord, he asked the same question, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And there are multiple other parts of Scripture that we could read that would elaborate on specific things, but you know many of those. But the idea is that they must be things in accordance with acting and speaking in ways that please Christ in your words and in your deeds. That's clean hands. Now, pure heart is the second requirement. Jesus said it's the pure in heart who get to see God. Well, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, where hands represent the outer part of your being, your heart represents the inner part of you. To have pure hands means to have pure motives and pure attitudes. Now, you see, this takes examination a little deeper because we're too good about stopping, and this was somewhat some of the Pharisees' problems, is that we stop at our outer being. Well, I don't do or say things that are too wrong, but if you look behind what they say and what they do, they have awful motives and terrible attitudes. And God says, if you want to approach me, then you got to go deeper than just your outer behavior, but look at your motives, you know, because God looks at those. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, it says, people may be pure in their own eyes, and that's our great danger. But the Lord examines their motives. It's not just important what you do, it's why you do it. It's not just important why you don't do something, but why you don't do it. And the Word of God tells us that God uses the Word of God itself to judge the innermost part of our being. It judges our thoughts and our attitudes, the Bible says. And so you have to examine, if you would enter the presence of God, not only what you do and say, but why you say and do it. What's your attitude behind it? Those must please Him as well. And then it says, and I want to sum this up with a little phrase that maybe just help you remember, clean hands, a pure heart. The third thing He talks about here is you must have singular devotion. And I'll tell you what I mean, singular devotion. He says, thirdly, one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Some translations have one who does not lift up his soul to an idol. Now remember, for us, an idol is anyone or anything that takes the place of God in your life. And it doesn't have to just be taken the place of God in your life overall, but just moment by moment. Sometimes you're guided by God, but other times guided by other things. An idol is anyone or anything for any moment that takes the place of God in your life. It's anyone or anything to whom you look for approval rather than God, to whom you look for security in your life, to whom you look for hope in your life. It's anyone or anything that rules your life, that directs your life, that determines what you value, that guides your decisions more than God does. It can even be very, very good things. Some of the biggest idols in many devout Christians' lives is their family, because their spouse or their kids or their parents determine more what they do and who they are than God does. It can be very good things. A job is a good thing, but it can become an idol. There's so many things. To not trust in an idol or swear by a false god means that you look to God and God alone in everything and for everything, that you serve Him and Him alone, because God will not share you. Anything less than singular devotion, according to the Word of God, is spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness, and God will not tolerate it. And so life is to be characterized by God-pleasing words. Your life must be characterized by God-pleasing deeds, God-pleasing motives, God-pleasing attitudes, and by a submission to and trust in God and God alone. And anything not matching up with that description has to be dealt with before you can enter into the presence of God. Now, be careful not to despair when you think about that, to be overwhelmed in hopelessness. Because I know you probably feel like I do. It's like I found this verse that really sums it up how we all feel sometimes. In Proverbs 29, the writer of Proverbs said, "What can say, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin?" None of us. We'd all be going, well, nobody can be in God's presence. We've all got unclean hands in some ways and impure hearts in some ways. And there are moments of idolatry in all of our lives. How then do we ever enter into the presence of God? Well, it doesn't mean that your hands can never have been dirty, or that your hearts can never have been impure, or that loyalty to Jesus has never been adulterated. That's not what it means. But it does require that when those things have occurred, that you have been cleansed and purified and forgiven. James chapter 4 and verse 8 sums it up like this: "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." But here come those same requirements. "But cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." First, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, but hey, you can't come with dirty hands and impure heart. So you have to deal with it. And the first step is that, first of all, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to have been born again through faith in Jesus, trusting what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. No one enters the presence of God except by Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the Word of God says, "So brothers and sisters, we are completely free to enter the most holy place without fear because of the blood of Jesus' death. We can enter through a new and living way that Jesus opened for us. It leads through the curtain, Christ's body." So anyone who would enter into the presence of God has to enter through Jesus Christ. No unbeliever can enter into the intimate presence of God. If you're here today and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, there's never been a moment where you turned your life over to Jesus, all that you have and all that you are, and asked him to come and take control of your life, to be your Savior, to be your Lord, trusting what he did when he died on that cross for your sin, letting that be the penalty, him taking the penalty for your sin, and you just making him the Lord of your life. And unless that's happened in your life, you cannot be in the intimate presence of God. Now, God's all around you. God, we talked about that the very first week. God's present everywhere. He's around you. He's probably in his kindness. He's blessed you. But you cannot be in his intimate presence. It requires that you come through Jesus. And then, having given your heart and life to Jesus as a believer in Jesus Christ, still it means that you and I must have sought cleansing and purifying and forgiveness in the places wherein our hands have been unclean and our hearts have been impure and our devotion has not been singular. And it calls for the believer who takes seriously the Word of God and the holiness of God, it calls for engaging in a thorough examination of one's words and deeds and attitudes and motives and commitments, so that you can seek forgiveness and cleansing where it does not measure up to the standards of this holy God. Now, there are many studies out there, and some of you I know are probably well aware of them, may have even experienced them. There are many studies out there that show that thousands of patients in hospitals yearly across our nation die from preventable bacterial infections. They're in the hospital, and it's in the hospital where they get infections and they die from them. And those are usually very preventable, and one of the chief methods, of course, of preventing that infection is frequent hand washing by doctors and nurses, especially. And you've been there visiting sometimes when they said, "Please put on gloves, wash your hands good." They have lots of sterile cleanser all around to prevent infection. Well, a doctor by the name of Leon Bender was very disturbed. His hospital had been having real trouble with this. And he went on a cruise to the South Seas, and he was so disturbed on that cruise because he noticed as he was watching around is that the crew of that ship were more diligent about washing their hands than the folks he worked with in his hospital. That really bugged him. And they'd been engaged in all kinds of procedures, trying to get their people to wash their hands better and better. But still, only about 80, they were only making about 80% compliance. And they were fixing the face in accreditation inspection. They had to get up to 90, and they were just struggling. They didn't know what in the world to do. Well, one day after lunch, about 20 doctors from Dr. Bender's hospital and administrators, they were asked right after lunch by the hospital epidemiologist to press their hands into a sterile Petri dish that contained a growth medium. And then they sent those off to a lab to be cultured and to be photographed. And they brought back the photos to that group of doctors, and they showed them. And the photos revealed what the naked eye could not see, and that is that their hands were covered by gobs of bacteria. Now, they thought their hands were clean. They just had lunch, but there were gobs of bacteria that they couldn't see that were there nevertheless. The very same hands that were about to go and treat patients covered with all kinds of bacteria, and they were revolted by the idea and the very thought that they'd just eaten with all that on their hands, and by the fact of the fear of going to their patients with that on their hands, and they were horrified by it, and they took one of the filthiest images and they made it the screensaver in all the computers in their hospital. So it could be a reminder of their need to wash their hands, and immediately it rose to about 100% participation in washing hands in that hospital. Now you see, what happens to us spiritually is even more dangerous, because if we don't examine ourselves regularly, you know what happens to us? We assume we're clean enough. Because we all say, oh, I'm not perfect. I'm clean enough, pure enough, devoted enough to enter God's presence. But you know as well as I do that we fool ourselves very easily. And we are blinded, all of us, to some uncleanness in our lives. We are blinded to some impure motives and to some impure attitudes that we have. We are sometimes oblivious to some idols that we have let take hold in our lives. We must invite God to examine us, to show you. God, I see thee, but God, I want to see me like you see me. To pray the psalm of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. And when you pray that prayer sincerely, you be ready for God to show you. You might even be horrified. And immediately you confess those things to God and repent of them. You acknowledge, God, that's offensive to you. God, that is contrary to your holiness. It offends you, Lord. Will you please forgive me? And you determine in your heart and with God's grace and God's power to turn away from it and not to repeat it, to seek change in your life. You can't let it linger and say, well, I'll just confess it over and over. No, it is true confession and repentance is a desire. God, I've done that. Please forgive me. And I don't want to do it anymore. Will you help me? Will you change my life? And then you get up from there with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 ringing in your ears. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, and only then, you're fit to enter into the very presence of God. Now, the last thing I want you to see is how deliberate you have to be about this. And so the third truth is this: you have to exhibit, you must exhibit a focused intention. In verse 6, the psalmist says, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. We've been talking about how to get face to face with God. That's what we're after. In your personal quiet time, as you walk through life day by day, and as we come to worship each week, to be face to face with God. That's our desire. And he says, such is the generation of those who seek you, Lord, are those who make sure they have clean hands and a pure heart and a singular devotion. That's the generation of those who seek you. But I want you to notice the language that he uses there. Such are those who seek your face, who seek to be face to face with you, your intimate presence. They seek it. That's a word that speaks of being proactive. It's a word that speaks of being deliberate. When you set out to find something, it's the idea that you're on a quest, that you are exerting an intentional effort to get there. The same thing's true back up in verse 3 when we said, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? When have you ever by accident climbed a mountain? Never. When you see a mountain, you go mountain climbing. I mean, you might find yourself on, but you go climb a mountain, you climb it on purpose, or you don't climb it. It speaks of intention, of being deliberate. No one hopes their way into the presence of God. No one stumbles upon the entrance. To draw near to God, to come face to face with God, calls for you to be intentional about it, to be deliberate about it. You set out to get into His presence, to long for it, to earnestly pursue it. J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible scholar, said, what is your ambition in life today? Is it to get rich? Is it to make a name for yourself? Is it even to do some wonderful things for God? Listen to me, beloved. The highest desire that can possess any human heart is a longing to see God. And if you really long to see God, it will result in an intentional seeking of God. You have to set out to do it. It's the focus of your life. And you take whatever steps is required in cleansing hands and purifying hearts and singularizing your devotion to get there. And the Bible promises that God will reward your seeking. You see what he says in Psalm 24:5? They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. You see, the blessing is God Himself. That's the blessing. His intimate presence. You get to be with God. That's the blessing. Psalm 17, the psalmist said, because I am righteous, I will see you. When I awake, I will see you face to face and be satisfied. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with your life as it is? Are you satisfied with your relationship to God? Are you satisfied with our church, spiritual condition that we're in? Well, let me tell you today, if you're not satisfied with your life, if you're not satisfied with your relationship with God, if you're not satisfied with where our church is, you know where the answer lies, don't you? It doesn't lie with your spouse. Your life's not dissatisfied because your spouse isn't the person they ought to be. It's not because your kids are not what they ought to be, or your parents aren't what they ought to be. It's not because of your family. It's not because of your friends. And it's not because of your job. And if you're not satisfied with the spiritual condition of our church, I've had people come to me over the years, it's a pet peeve of mine, they come and they say, well, we're going to another church because y'all just, the Holy Spirit's just not here. Well, if y'all want to tell you, if you're not satisfied with the condition of your church, I want to tell you the answer doesn't lie with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't lie with the music we sing or this pastor's preaching or with your small group leader or your deacon. The answer lies in the response of that elder when he read Psalm 24. It's me. It's me.
That concludes today's message. Thanks for listening to First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church or want to know more about Jesus Christ, contact us at www.fbcponder.org.